Well, we're in chapter 5 of Luke. Verse 27 is where we left off. It's interesting. I don't have any notes this morning because I don't know. Maybe I didn't send them to myself. Sometimes I forget, but it's okay. But, you know, as we look back at where we've come and so forth in this chapter, in this book, we see Jesus going through, in chapter 4 there, we see him going through much, much temptation, right? As he enters the ministry, as he's baptized under John's ministry, and of course John would say, you know, I'm not worthy to baptize you, of course. And he would almost seem inadequate, and he was. But, Jesus was baptized by John there. And as soon as he came out of the water, of course, the Holy Spirit confirmed that, who he was. And he went into the wilderness, right? Went into the wilderness to a place that we probably wouldn't want to go if we knew what was ahead, and he was God, right? So he knew what was going to happen there. But he went into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and there was temptation. You know, we forget because at the end it would say there in chapter 4 there, it would say that after 40 days of temptation being tempted by the devil himself, then we would see these three temptations, you know. And so sometimes we think that the temptation came after the wilderness, but it was all the way through the wilderness. Do you understand that when we say that Jesus can sympathize with what we go through, he can, because see, all the temptations that we would ever face was probably unveiled to him during that whole time. It wasn't just this, well, it's the 40th day, he's really hungry, and let's sock it to him, the devil says, right? Well, maybe he did, but he was doing it all the way through, right? And so we see these temptations there. And then, of course, we see, as we continue on here in chapter 4, we see him go to his hometown, and we know what happens in his hometown. His hometown, he goes into the synagogues as Jesus would, right? The religious establishments of the day, and he would actually preach the word to them. The word would preach the word, right? Which is pretty amazing, you know? And they would be in the presence of the Lord, and of course, the Lord in that chapter would recite or would read from Isaiah, and he would open the book, and it says there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he would go on, right? And basically, he was the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah. And his people, even, wouldn't accept him there. And of course, after he got finished with verses 23 through 27, we see probably why they wouldn't, right? He kind of let them have it, in a sense. And it says in verse 28, "So all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, that he had said previously, of course, were filled with wrath, right? And they rose up and thrusted him out of the city, and they led him to the bow of the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him off it. Right? Quite violent, quite angry, you know. And it reminds me of somebody that we had went to church with quite a while ago, that their brother was thrown to his death because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that was the start of the ministry for Jesus. That's a tough start, right? That's a tough start to you know, you think going into ministry you're going to have this wonderful time and people are going to come to the Lord and they're going to get saved, and what you end up with is people don't like the paint color of the room or whatever, right? The sanctuary, they would rather have the cushy chairs rather than the steel chairs, and you know there's there's those type of things that you have to put up with the people, right, involved there. But Jesus was in it, wasn't he? He was in it. He would go to Capernaum there, and maybe you could say that it was the center of the hub of his ministry was Capernaum, and then we see him do some miracles here. We see him cast out demons. Eventually, we see him get to his disciple Peter and borrow his boat and would proclaim the truth on the shoreline, and then he would ask Peter to go out into the deep, and they would go out into the deep, you know, with Jesus. And Jesus still calls us to go out into the deep, right? He wants us to get deep with him. And you know, and of course Peter there, you know, he would say, he was thinking, here's a fisherman, and Jesus is a non-fisherman, would talk to him in such a way that Peter probably scratched his head and said, you know, wait a minute, my years of experience tells me that there's no fish out there. And Jesus says, well, I just want to show you, I want to demonstrate something to you. The power of God. So he takes him out into the deep and he fills his boat, and not only his boat, but James and John as well. And it was so convincing that they dropped everything immediately and they followed after him. Isn't that wonderful? And that's that isn't that our lives? Sometimes the Lord calls us into some situation where he's like, Fred, you got to cut it out. You got to get rid of that stuff. I want to use you, but you're holding on to these worldly things and you're not trusting. There's a lot of trust in this, right? That Peter, James, and John would look at what Jesus did in their presence and say, that's enough. I'm convinced enough. It was convincing enough, right? We get to that certain point in our lives where we can read, we can be witnessed to, but it comes to a point of decision, right? Where we've got to say, as an unbeliever, we have to say we're ready to believe. And then as a believer in the process of our sanctification, we have to get to a point where we're like, I've had enough of this world. I don't care about the money. I don't care about the status. Right? Is that all I care about is being a servant of God in wherever he's called us to. And it's a challenge to us because, boy, we are very envious people. We want things. We have clenched fists sometimes, you know. I'm speaking for myself, but I know you guys probably don't have that same problem. Yeah. But he meets up here with some wonderful guys that decide that they're going to follow him. That they see their sinfulness. They drop everything and they follow after him. And of course, we see last week we saw the paralyzed man, and he would be dropped there and be by some faithful four, right? The faithful four, we call them, you know, he would drop them into where Jesus was. There might have been physicians that could possibly numb the pain. There could have been those around that could probably help them from a worldly standpoint. But they knew that this man needed more than a physical healing. He needed a spiritual revival in his soul. And only that came from Jesus. We talk about revival. The only way we're going to revive this world is if the church is revived. Right? Right? We need to, you know, we need to allow the Spirit of God to be effective in our own lives. Amen. Right? And so it's a challenge to us. But here he allows this man to be, you know, and of course he says to the man first, your sins are forgiven. Which shocked the pants off of a lot of Pharisees and scribes and so forth, right? They were like, how could that be, right? How could this guy forgive sins, right? And of course, the obvious answer is we know he's God, right? He is able to do that. He has the power to do that. Yes, he is more than able. And then he heals him physically, of course, and he says, "Take up your bed and go to your house." And he said immediately he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and departed to his own house, glorifying God. That's what it's about, is that anytime we see a physical healing or a spiritual healing, right, we don't say, well, our ministry was very effective for that person. Our ministry was very effective for that person. Our hands were very healing for that person. No, we glorify the Lord. We give Him the credit, right? Because we have nothing in this. We don't do anything outside of the power of God. Right? We can't save souls. We can't heal people physically. We can only ask the Lord to do that. And only He can do that, right? So we get to verse 27. That to say this. It says, after these things, right? So after these things, after the temptation that he experienced, after the startup ministry, the pains of the startup ministry, right? Of temptation and so forth, the demonics that came against him, the casting out of demons, the supernatural healings. You know, he healed the leopard too, right? Healed the leopard. All these things. And he says, after these things, Jesus wasn't done. Jesus didn't turn in his badge. He didn't say, hey, I'm done with this. No, I've done all these things. You could say that he fulfilled Isaiah, right? What we read there. But here, he says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And otherwise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And he said to them, can You make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that has taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin will burst, the new wine will burst the wineskin and be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskin. Both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says the old is better. So after all these marvelous and wonderful acts that that Jesus saw and people saw, it says there, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. It's interesting because Levi means dunned, I think. He's done. And I think when he met Jesus, he was done. He was done with everything that was before him. When we look at a tax collector, you know, we think of a tax collector. How many of us love paying taxes? You know, just in itself, right? The tax collector isn't going to have the greatest reputation. I think the only one maybe that is in line with the tax collector around here is the assessor, right? The one that assesses the tax. But in the day, right, there was different levels of tax collectors. If we look ahead to chapter 19, we see Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? The guy that crawled up the tree, right, to see Jesus. It says he was a chief tax collector, meaning that he was probably over. He was kind of the boss, in a sense, over many tax collectors. He was the bigwig in one way. And then there was tax collectors that did collection as far as land tax. They charged land tax, you know, and like they do today. I don't know about school tax, but he could have been there. And people tax, right? So you got five kids in your family, you get taxed a little heavier than this guy with two. There's a different load there on the economy, right? So there's people tax and so forth. Some minor taxes there. But there was also this group called the Milksei, which were part of the tax collector group, you could say, that Levi was in. And these guys actually were like private contractors, if you would. They collected the taxes for the Roman government. And that in itself was not a good picture as far as the Jews were concerned, you know. Their enemy was getting the funds, right? For their government, for their political purposes and so forth. But they actually bid on it. So it was, Levi would bid on a area, and he would be able to collect tax, and he might be going down the road and might see you in your nice new Corvette, and he might levy a tax on that, right? You might be driving a 10-wheeler. You might be paying tax per axle, And he could levy whatever he wanted to. See, he had already signed up with the Roman government that he was going to collect for them a certain amount of tax. You know? So when he came upon Peter, when he came upon John and James as fishermen, and he said, "Hey, by the way, you know, I am so glad that the Lord has filled your net with them fish. Because each fish is worth so many tax dollars, right? Or coins." Just think. This guy was going to be part of the group. Can you imagine? Peter's going, "I want to take them fishing." Right? But he was probably one of the worst of the worst, right? He was the scandaler. He was the one that was scamming people. Because if he could only fulfill his duty to Rome, then he could. Then the rest was his. Right? So, here we have this tax collector. Nobody likes him. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Jesus loved this guy. Right? In chapter 9 of Matthew, we find out that this is Matthew that he's talking about. Jesus is calling him Levi, but it's Matthew, the gospel writer. But that word there, "follow me," is not just, "Hey, you want to follow me?" It's more like, "You must follow me. You must follow me." Meaning that everything else is all secondary, right? That Jesus demands him to follow. He demands us to follow him. We don't have an option, folks. We've signed up for this. We put our hands up and we've said, we want to follow Jesus. We believe he is the Savior of all people, right? And that we have dedicated our lives to him. So whatever he says, guess what? We do. We don't have an option. We don't have, "Well, Lord, I want to opt out of this part." "You mean you want me to follow you into there?" Right? We don't have that option. It's a must. Jesus says, "You must follow me." So he left all, says, and he rose up willingly here, and he followed him. And it says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his house. I like Levi already. I mean, where there's food, man, I'm in, you know. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others. It's hard to define who others are, but you could say this, what it really means is that of the same kind, which they probably weren't tax collectors, since it says there are a great number of tax collectors and others. They were probably something of the sort, right? They were conniving people, or they were scammers, or whatever their background is. They were there, and we know one thing. They were sinners, right? And Jesus there sat in the midst of them. And it says, and their scribes and the Pharisees, meaning the Pharisees would have scribes with them, but they were complaining. It says that they complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?" Wasn't there like a classification there or something? It's like, you have sinners over here, and then you got the tax collectors. It's almost like extreme sinners, mild sinners. Everybody else is mild sinners, you know. And Jesus answered them with, of course, with his godly wisdom, and he says, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? They got one thing right. Right? That they were sinners. But Jesus was saying here, look at, you know, we referred to Jesus sometimes as the great physician, right? He came, and of course, Luke mentions physician because we know Dr. Luke, you know, here in his, and it was pretty important for him, so. And, you know, in here, Jesus speaks of physicians, meaning sometimes we need to go to the doctor. It doesn't weaken our faith because we go to the doctor. You know. Or Karen wouldn't have any faith at all. You know, it's just the way it is sometimes, right? We seek the wisdom of the Lord and we ask the Lord to bless the hands of the physicians or the surgeon or whatever, and we ask the Lord to be involved in that, and He uses those people to help us. And we shouldn't feel bad about that, for sure. But He came to save the sinners, right? To you know, He agreed with them that they were sinners that needed repentance. God doesn't call us to those that are perfected. He often calls us to those that are misfits, that are messed up, you know. And we're to minister to them. And we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose who we get to minister to. Right? We just allow the Lord. Lord, you know, just, you know, put that path before us. Right? My brother-in-law says that my sister's a nut magnet. She'll sit on a park bench and all of a sudden she'll get these characters that come up. She doesn't put her hand up and say, any nuts, come up and seek me out, right? But sometimes the Lord allows you to sit on the right bench, doesn't He? My brother-in-law's like, here we go again. She's sitting on a bench. I think it's in our genes. Yeah. And He said to them, I skipped ahead there. Then they said to Him, why do you disciples, the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. I would have said, because they're probably hungry. You know, I don't know. They're thirsty. They made a big deal, the Pharisees and those, you know, made a big deal about the outward appearance and what it appeared them to be, you know, their religion and so forth. And it was a big deal for them, right? To be able to show people who they were. And it says here, Jesus said to them, can you make friends of the bridegroom, friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, right? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days, right? With fasting came, it came because the Lord's not with us. Like today, we could fast today to, you know, sometimes we need to set aside that time for the Lord and fast and hear from the Lord, and that's good, you know. We should do that. But He's saying, but they're here with me today, you know. You think of Levi up here, and he was having this feast for the Lord. He was excited about the Lord. Not only was he excited about the Lord in his own life, but he wanted to share that with those that were like him. Look who I found, right? Look who I found. And so he says, let them partake with me while I'm present with them. There comes a day when I won't be. He's kind of projecting there that he is, there comes a day when he won't be in their presence per se, but we know where he'll be, right? He's ascended into heaven. Won't be physically with them. It's interesting, you know, as I'm thinking about Levi, and we're thinking about Elisha, and what a parallel here to Elisha and Elijah, right? Matter of fact, go to Kings chapter. Let's see, First Kings chapter. This is what happens when you don't have notes, I guess. Chapter 19. I was like Elisha, you know, just his devotion to the Lord, right? Verse 19, look at it. It says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of ox, before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the ox and ran after Elisha and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like Levi here is a fulfillment of that, or at least a good picture of, you know, the Elisha relationship was a good picture of what happened to Elijah here to Levi when he met Jesus, right? He met Jesus. He went back. You thought he's going back to, remember what Jesus said? That you had to follow him. You had to leave your mother and your, right? And right, everybody, all the relatives. And I was thinking, yeah, but you know, when he confronted Elisha and said, I need to go say goodbye, he went back. Not only did he go back and say goodbye, but he also went back and he destroyed what he was, his livelihood, right? And I was thinking, you know, here's Levi, and you know, I know I'm taking a step back, but the Lord just showed me this, is that Here's Levi, and Jesus says, follow me. And we don't see much there, but we see, what we see there is, so he left all and rose up. And sometimes we breeze through them simple verses and we think, what's the big deal, right? Where Elisha, when he left, he took the ox, he took the implements. There was no going back. You see what I'm saying? There's no going back. When we meet Jesus, there's no going back. Right? I think back sometimes and I look at these people and I'm thinking, I think, Lord, you know, you spared me from all that. I used to be, but now I'm not. And I go, I never want to go back there. Right? I never want to go back to that place in which I came from. I want all those implements burned. I want all the oxen put to death, right? That were in my life. And it's a challenge for us to leave it all behind. But we're friends of the bridegroom. Right? And someday he's coming back to get us. We sang it this morning that, you know, we rejoice in his coming, right? We look forward to that day in which he comes. So there's a challenge here for those that are in opposition to Jesus and what he's done in Levi's life, what they're used to, you know. Oh, we're used to this. That's why sometimes, you know, occasionally, we haven't done it in a little while, but sometimes we change the order of service up, right? So we don't get maybe in this rut where everything is like pattern for us. We come in, we open our Bibles, we do certain things, we stand this time and we sit this time, and you know, you get into those patterns almost like back in the Catholic Church, you know, you Catholics know what I mean, right? I wasn't a Catholic, but I remember going to a Catholic church when I was a youngster, and I was like, I think that's where I wore my knee out. Going up and down, right? It was them Catholics, my friends. And then he goes in, and he refers to this, and he says, Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on the old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match. You know, if you take an old pair of jeans, of course we don't patch our jeans anymore. We buy them that way with holes in them and everything. But they used to patch them. You know, I would always dread the time that my mother would want to patch my jeans. She'd buy these iron-on things. Remember them? They'd iron them on, and they would never stick very long. And then they'd be flopping and be like, they were so stiff, weren't they? They were so stiff, and it was like, I was the embarrassment of West Amboy, a population of 3 people. But, you know, beside that, you know. But, you know, if you take a new garment and you put it on an old, of course, the shrinkage isn't the same, and the new's going to shrink, and it's going to rip, and it's going to tear, and it's not going to look good. It's not going to match, right? It doesn't fit it. And Jesus says, look it, I've come with something new here. You're trying to fit it into the old system of Judaism, and it's not working. Goes on and he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined. So the new wine going into the old, right? The new wine is new. It's not fermented yet, and it's going to ferment. The old wineskin is just old and crusty, and just it's not ready for that fermentation that's going to take place within that wine, and there's going to be this bursting, and not only will the wine be lost, but the old wineskin will be ruined. He says, but the new wineskin must be put in a new wine. Our new wine must be put into a new wineskin, and both are preserved. You know, he's speaking of the religious system being the old, of course, Judaism, and they're trying to fit it, shoehorn it in into this Christianity, this new thing that God was doing. God's saying, look, and I'm bringing a new wine. He says, I'm bringing a new wine in here. Some people might say, well, here we are 2,000 years later, does the new wine need to be renewed? The new wine is always the new wine, right? There's never a new, you know, you hear these people say, well, there's a new thing, you know. There's no new thing. The Spirit of God has always been the Spirit of God. He's always been new. He's always new. His mercies are new every morning, right? He's all about new, right? When we look at God, and we can't ever call him old. He's new. His things are new. But the wineskin sometimes gets hard, right? Whether the hardness is hypocrisy, you know, maybe some sin that we've dealt with or we are not dealing with. You know, maybe some unforgiveness. We have some unforgiveness in our hearts and we become hard. Maybe somebody's offended us and we just can't get over it, it would seem. Jesus doesn't want to recondition the wineskin. He wants to make it new. He wants to make it new. Jesus isn't a remodeler. He doesn't go in and change a few things and makes things look a little nicer. And the old structure is still there. He wants to make it new. Right? We're a new creation in him. And he continues to fill us with his spirit. Continues to put that spirit in us, right? And sometimes we don't want to move where the Spirit wants us to move. Because we're old. We're old wineskins. Sometimes I think we gotta ask ourselves, are we flexible enough for the Lord to use us? You know, if God asks you to do something radical, are you willing to do something radical? Are you willing to give where you didn't think you could give? You know, are you willing to go where you don't see it, you don't feel like you're even able to, right? You go, well, I've looked at the bank account and I definitely can't go, right? Under our economy, sometimes we halt God's work and we don't allow ourselves to be moved by him because we're old wineskins. We're stuck in a regiment. You know, I always get up in the morning. I make myself a couple eggs, sausage, cup of coffee, maybe two. Depends on the morning. Right? I get stuck in that regiment. I like my regiment, though. That changed this Saturday when my wife said, I'm making your breakfast. I like that. She makes a better breakfast than I do. But you know, sometimes don't we get stuck in those things? We get stuck in those patterns, and then all of a sudden a brother says to us, hey, can you help me with this? Hey, can I meet up with you and talk? Hey man, I've got my things I got to do today. Right? I think Pastor Chuck used to say, blessed are the flexible, because they will not break. Right? And in a sense, that's true, right? We need to be flexible to the Spirit of God. When God wants to change our paths a little bit and allow us to do something for him. I liked what Elisha, after he had, you know, killed his ox and burnt his implements and so forth. It says there that he became the servant of Elijah. We are the servant of the Lord. And how do we become better servants of the Lord? Well, we have to read his word and we have to walk in the Spirit. Right, we have to understand that he's going to take us in different directions than maybe our mindset. We have to trust him, right? I mean, when we trusted him with our lives, we said to the Lord, you know, I agree with you on the sense of sin, that I'm a sinner.
that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that I need you to save me. When we agreed to that, we also agreed that we was owned by him. That now we've turned our ownership of ourselves, our lives, over into his hands, and now he owns us. We agree that he owns us. He's our master. He makes the calls. I don't know about you, but I've tried to do it on my own. I've tried to be more righteous. I've tried to give up things. And it wasn't until the Lord was able to convince me to trust him that I was able to be changed. I think that's so important that we figure out our position here. Our position in Christ is that we serve him. It's a blessing to walk with him, right? It's a blessing to do what we see the benefits in it. So we just ask the Lord to somehow curve our minds sometimes and our hearts toward him, because we need to be convinced sometimes. Like Peter, James, and John and Matthew. We need to be convinced that his ways are the best. But when we do, see the chains fall off. The bondage to those earthly things and desires and frills. All of a sudden we're free. We have less, but we have more. It's kind of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for, you know, just working us through that scripture, Lord. And thank you for your spirit, Lord, for the guidance of your spirit, Lord, through those things. And we love you. We praise you. We give you all the glory. We love how you just orchestrate everything, how you work out everything, Lord. How you put together the message, Lord. So many times I think that I need to have all the words set beside, you know, in front of me, all the things that I need to say scripted out, Lord, but you show your faithfulness, Lord, and we love you, we do praise you, we thank you, Father, for your kindness, Lord, for your everlasting love for us, for the way you just soften our hearts, Lord, how you provide us, Lord, with everything, including the new wine and the new wineskin, Lord, and help us to be flexible in you. Allow us to do the things in which maybe we're a little hesitant to do, Lord. Maybe, we don't see how it can be done, Lord, in our own self, Lord, and it probably can't. But that we would just acknowledge you and your power, Lord, and how you have overcome so much, Lord, in our lives. And help us and teach us, Father, to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.